great to see you all here today, eager to come and to study and learn about God's Word. And the title of today's message is The Righteousness of God in Election. And so last Sunday, with Pastor Greg, we ended in verse 13 with the Apostle Paul restating God's words in Malachi 1:2, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And so God chose Isaac's line of Jacob for blessing and left Isaac's line of Esau for divine judgment. And God decreed that the older shall serve the younger. For even though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, God's choice of election was already established so that his purposes would be fulfilled. And so today we will take a look at God's election of some people for salvation while others are passed over and left to damnation. In doing so, we will take Romans 9, verses 14 through 18, as a unit of scripture and examine what Paul writes on this subject to the Romans. And so Paul anticipates here in this section a negative reaction from the recipients of his letter to what he said in verse 13 about Esau and Jacob, and taking that as being unjust. And he says in verse 14, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" And it's a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is no. God is not unjust. So then the question is, after that, what gives? And that's not a theologically kind of like a technical question. And so, nevertheless, Paul will explain here what gives. In other words, why God is not unjust when it comes to the doctrine of sovereign election. As I was preparing my sermon and thinking on how in the pagan world and even in some Christian and even in the Christian world, how some view fairness. And I couldn't help but think how birthday parties for little kids have changed over time. And when I was a kid, just being invited to a birthday party and getting to play a few games and eat cake was some sort of benevolent grace being shed on me by someone's magnanimous parents. It was a great honor to be invited. And we all brought a gift to the party, and that was how the whole thing was supposed to go down. And so maybe you got a little prize for pinning the tail on the donkey, or for doing the sack race, or doing the spoon egg race, etc. But anyhow, that was the that was everyone's concept of fairness and a good time, is just, you know, enjoying a little cake and bringing a present. But no one then thought it was unfair that they didn't get a gift just for attending or a prize just for participation. So I'm not sure what transpired since then, but somehow the concept of fairness dramatically changed. Nowadays, some birthday parties are complete with gifts for all attendees, not just the child having the birthday, and prizes for all, even for the game-challenged child, as they tend to be called today. In my day, we called them losers. Only the winner got a prize, and no one got a ribbon for team pride, good sportsmanship, or good at snack. You think I'm making this up. Anyhow, in my day, losers went home and practiced hard for the next birthday party in order to win so they would regain their sense of self-respect. Okay. So the point is, what changed was people's sense of what was fair and what wasn't. This personal sense of what is fair has spilled over into Christianity when it comes to understanding the doctrine of election. Some have tried to fix Scripture by reinterpreting, or I should say misinterpreting, Scripture to fit their mental construct of what is fair and rescue God, as if he needs to be rescued, from being what they consider is unjust. When they do that, they make themselves out to be the sovereign one, and they make the doctrine of election dependent on the will and the working of the individual and not on the will and the working of God. This is an offense to God. So Scripture is not what needs to be fixed, if that's the way we think about it. We don't need to save God from himself, from being unjust. If we think God is unjust, then we are the ones who need to be fixed. We are the ones who are unjust and are thinking about God and the biblical doctrine of election, because there is no injustice with God. May it never be. By no means is what Paul is saying. That's what that all means. And in Greek, maybe some of you remember from last time, the Greek is me genoita, which I expressed last time is what I say to Fifi when she offers cauliflower or Brussels sprouts for dinner. May genoita, may it never be. Paul has been teaching the sovereignty of God in election, really since chapter 8, and I'm sure he can just see the wagging of the heads and hearing the objections in his ears as he's writing this letter. Nevertheless, Paul is determined to make the doctrine as clear as possible by giving illustration from Scripture that show that God is just in showing mercy to the few and not showing mercy to the many. One should expect to hear the same objections to God's sovereignty in election today that Paul anticipated to hear back then. And it's true, there are several objections to the doctrine of sovereign election from some in the Christian world. And I think I have heard most of them. I'm sure you've heard most of them, probably. And I have often defended the biblical doctrine of the sovereign election and defending it as opposed by family and friends since I was about age 25. That's 40 years of defending the biblical case. It's a doctrine worth defending, and I'm not tired of defending it. And God willing, I think I got another good 40 years left to defend it, inspired by Ellis. And so the objections to sovereign election usually take the form of questions and accusations as follows. And these, you've heard multiple times. But I got six of them here, but I'm sure there's a lot more. What about the free will of mankind? Man has free will in everything. Why wouldn't God give him free will in salvation? Number two, you must believe in double predestination, where God chooses some for eternal life and condemns others to hell or the rest to hell. If God is electing some for salvation, it surely must mean you believe that he is electing the rest to hell. If God is just, he wouldn't arbitrarily select some and not others for salvation, would he? That would make him unjust. It just wouldn't be fair if God didn't at least give all men a fair chance for themselves to choose him. And God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. Righteousness is a choice, the same as wickedness is a choice. Why would God punish the wicked if they don't have a choice? It's all about choice. And lastly, you are the one having to defend the doctrine of sovereign election, which proves you don't believe in John 3:16, where it says, whoever believes shall have eternal life. Whoever must mean everyone has free will. Anyhow, Paul starts off here in verse 15 of his defense of God's justice by inserting a revelation from Exodus 33:19. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is the quintessential statement by God on his own sovereignty in election. Paul reminds his readers that God's grace upon mankind is sovereign. Some Christians easily accept that God is sovereign over creation, even that he is sovereign over us as far as his law goes and what he determines is right and wrong. But when it comes to his sovereignty over his grace and who he will bestow it on, that suddenly becomes a problem. But here in verse 15, Scripture paints a different picture of God's sovereignty when it comes to exercising his grace. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The question is, how can God show mercy to some and not to others, and how can he show compassion to some and not to others? Essentially, the question comes down to, how can God do that and still be just? Well, he can do that because he is exercising mercy upon sinners. No one can say to God that he owes them grace. God is not in debt to anyone. If grace is owed, it's not grace. Yet I have heard sinners say this about God: I have tried my best and did what I could in this life, and if I don't get a passing grade in order to get into heaven, then that's his fault. Shame on you, God, not on me, because you're not being fair. But according to Scripture, God reserves a sovereign right to give grace to some and withhold it from others. In doing so, he is just. To understand this better, we need to first examine what injustice is. And I think we would all agree that injustice is bad. That's a bad thing, right? To commit injustice is evil. However, mercy is not bad, right? But mercy is not injustice, is it? No. However, mercy is technically non-justice. And if you can stay with me here, I could not explain this any better in my own words, so I turned to my friend R.C. Sproul, and who has explained it very well and has said that there are two things outside the circle of justice. One is injustice, which is evil, and the other is mercy, which is not evil. So, is there injustice with God? No. Is there any unrighteousness in God? No, of course not. Is there any non-justice with God? Yes. Yes. Injustice and non-justice are not the same thing, no more like non-famous and infamous are not the same thing. There is mercy and grace, but grace is never inside the circle of justice. Justice is receiving what you deserve. That's justice. Not receiving what you deserve is mercy and grace. Thank God that for you today who believe, you have received his mercy and grace and not his justice, or you would be going to hell like everybody else. Paul has been arguing through the whole letter to the Romans that all men are sinful, that the Jews held no advantage as far as salvation goes over the Gentiles due to the heritage that they have. And no one has a chance of standing before God in the judgment. However, the grace afforded to us through the gospel is our justification before a holy and righteous God. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, which is the only way we can be justified. By his grace, we have been adopted into the family of God. The fact that we have had the righteousness of Christ transferred to us is all about God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. If God did not punish sin, that would make him unjust. However, he did punish sin. our sin, by placing our sin upon Christ and God punishing him for our sin by Christ's perfect offering of himself as a sacrificial lamb and dying on the cross. For the believer, our sins have been imputed to Christ and his righteousness has been imputed to us. That transaction is sometimes called double imputation. Remembering that will help you understand how you stand justified before God. But before God sovereignly saves us, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated from God, at enmity with him, and are in no way searching for him to intervene in our sinful lives. However, when the Holy Spirit comes and quickens our hearts and resides in us, we are transformed from our evil ways and we put our faith and our trust in him. We are ever grateful to him because of the sovereign grace that he has shed on us. If God has done that for us, is he somehow obligated to do the same for everybody else? I mean, wouldn't that be fair if he did the same thing for everyone else? No. What Jacob got was grace. What Esau got was not injustice. God withheld his mercy from Esau, mercy that Esau had no claim to, but withholding mercy was not injustice on God's part. Jacob received mercy. Esau received justice. The elect received grace. The non-elect received justice. Once again, I think it's worth repeating, the elect received grace and the non-elect received justice. Nobody receives injustice. So you need to understand the difference. The point Paul is making in verse 15 is that God is not unjust. You need to grasp and hang on to that truth. And so getting back to answering the question I posed before, the answer to that question is no, God does not have to have mercy on everybody. Caiaphas, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and scribes, Pontius Pilate, and the wicked Jews who were trying to crucify Christ did not receive mercy as far as we know. However, Paul, who assigns himself the title of the chief of sinners, far worse than any of those people I mentioned, whose goal in life was to persecute Christ and his followers, he did receive mercy. God does not treat everybody the same way. If he had to treat everyone the same way, once again, we would all be reprobates and spend eternity in hell. Instead, he shows mercy to some so that the glory of his purposes may be known. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so the doctrine of election is about God's free will and not man's. It is God who is sovereign and not man. It is God electing the few and not the few electing God. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, has written, "It always seems inexplicable to me that those who claim free will so very boldly for man should not also allow some free will to God. Why should not Jesus Christ have the right to choose his own bride?" Very true. And after reading Romans 8 and 9, how can anyone say, "It is my will and my actions that is the basis for my salvation"? Maybe you have heard it said, God's sovereignty ends where human will begins. If God's sovereignty is limited by our free will, then once again, we would be the ones who are sovereign and not him. We'd be putting ourselves in his place. But make no mistake, we all do have free will. We all have the ability to choose or do or become whatever or whoever we want to be. That's the American way. But individual freedom has always been subject to God's sovereignty. Human will in matters of salvation ends where God's sovereignty begins. And where does his sovereignty begin concerning salvation? Paul gives us that answer in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's where it begins. To be holy and blameless in his presence, in love he predestined us for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. And again in 2 Timothy 1:9, he has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and by the grace he granted us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's where it starts. So we just went through Romans 8, 29 through 30, a couple of weeks ago, where Paul sets forth a sequence of salvation, which is foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, all initiated by God's will and not man's. It is God's good pleasure to save the elect that he may show forth his grace in salvation. And I imagine for most of us, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in election is something we have understood from Scripture for some time now. Some of the things I'm teaching, I'm sure that you've already grasped, and we've been preaching this for a while. However, for some of you here today, and for some of our Christian family and friends, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in election is something that has always been repulsive, abhorrent, and foreign-sounding. And I understand how hard it is for some to accept this doctrine from Romans 8 and 9 and other scriptures that support it, because as I have said in the beginning of my sermon, I've been defending it and taking it on my head from others for the last 40 years of my life, as probably some of you have. And what I've been taking on my head is that man has free will in salvation. Somehow, people repeatedly beating me over the head with that, somehow it was going to change my theology. But if you don't believe I've been taking it on the head for that long, you could look at the top of my head and see most of my hair has left me and is gone. And I understand that some people will never be able to accept that God's sovereignty in salvation depends on God's will, not man's. So I just want to end verse 16 by saying that if you are holding on to a semi-Pelagian view of election, and I'll explain what that is in a minute, get rid of it. Just for clarity on what semi-Pelagianism is again, according to the Oxford Dictionary of Christian Church, a semi-Pelagian view of election is that there is a distinction made between the beginning of faith and the increase of faith. The semi-Pelagian view teaches that the beginning of faith is the work of man's free will, because there is some good in him to allow him to choose Christ. Of course, we know that there is no good in him. No one can do that. And I'm very familiar with that view since I grew up in a Wesleyan Arminian church that held that view. So I'll say it again. If you have a view like that, where there is some good in you that would cause you to believe, then you need to get rid of that. That view undermines the sovereignty of God in election. It cheapens his grace and demeans his mercy. Instead, we need to praise him for the goodness of the sovereignty of his grace, because he did it all. We can't claim any part of it either by our will or our actions, how we came to Christ. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Using Pharaoh as an example, Paul here illustrates God's sovereignly raises up individuals for his own purposes according to his own will. In the case of Pharaoh, God raised him up to show his power and greatness, that is Pharaoh's power and greatness as the king of Egypt, so that God could show that he himself is the most powerful and is the greatest, far above any king who has ever lived or will live. And so the Jews celebrate Passover every year throughout the world in every country they reside in, and not just in their homeland. So when God delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians by bringing them out of Egypt with a succession of plagues and parting the Red Sea and defeating Pharaoh and his army, he did so by not just destroying the Egyptian army, but he caused the Egyptians to give them a huge treasure of gold and silver as they departed. And as a result, God's name was highly exalted by Jews and pagans alike to see the greatest king and army completely defeated by the one holy God and the Israelites set free from slavery. And another way to translate here, "I raised you up" in verse 17, is to say, "I have appointed you to this task." And so God appointed Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, and he appointed Pharaoh and the Egyptians to be their antagonists. And so God can do that with his creatures, those who he created, because they are all his to do as he wills. God gave power to Pharaoh to enslave the Israelites and make them toil under hard labor, and he made them powerless and instead empowered the Egyptians to enslave them and made Pharaoh the most powerful king of that time. And he did that so that his power might be contrasted with Pharaoh's power, showing that he is ultimately far greater. No one before that time has ever heard of such a tremendous demonstration of God's power, such as the deliverance of the Israelites, let alone see it. So what a marvelous display of God's own power, majesty, and glory he has provided for all generations. Verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens who he desires." And so Paul wraps up this section of this letter with a concluding statement concerning God's choices and says that God has the divine sovereign prerogative to show mercy to whoever he desires and to harden whoever he desires. If you recall the Exodus account of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh, the multiple confrontations, Moses mentions 10 times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That same passage also informs us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, confirming God's act of hardening Pharaoh's heart by he himself hardening his own. So the question here is, how are we to understand that? What's going on? How is it that Pharaoh's heart is being hardened? That doesn't seem fair. So first, both Pharaoh and God were involved. So in a very real sense, God was actively involved in the hardening of the heart of a human being. But how exactly did God harden the heart of Pharaoh? How does he harden anyone's heart? He does so not by human permission, but by making a divine decision that we see in Scripture repeatedly. It's not a new thing. It's not only a one-time occurrence. We see it in the book of Jeremiah, where God deals with unrepentant sinners by giving them over to their sin. And in the book of Revelation, we find that the final disposition is through this very means. In chapter 22, verse 11, it says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still." Such passages demonstrate, from a human perspective, the apparent tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will when it comes to divine justice. But from God's perspective, there is no tension between the two, as he is completely and perfectly just in the administration of his sovereign choices. That's what some people struggle with, their own personal sense of justice without understanding or regard for God's justice. The more God's justice is studied, understood, and embraced, the clearer the picture should become for all Christians. All the objections I posed before in my sermon from those who haven't embraced God's sovereign grace and election should simply, all those questions and concerns should simply fade away when deeply studying, meditating, and praying on Romans chapters 8 and 9. So if you have some of those doubts, then I would ask you to please study that and meditate and pray over it and let Scripture do its work in your heart. Another thing we need to understand is that God does not have to create new evil in the reprobate's heart. To make a person more wicked than he already is, God need only to remove his restraint, preventing that person from being as depraved as he theoretically could be. The entire population of the earth would become extinct if God removed his restraint on sin in the world. Think about it. If God removed all restraint on sin, the world would fall into anarchy, and not only with nation attacking nation or people within a nation attacking each other, but members of one's own household attacking others in their own household. The only reason the earth has some semblance of law and order is because God restrains sin. Otherwise, we would end up killing each other off. We sometimes speak of mankind being born in total depravity, and we get that idea from the TULIP acronym we use to describe the situation man is in because of Adam's original sin. So the T in the acronym stands for total depravity. That's where we get that idea. The U for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I is for irresistible grace, and the P for perseverance of the saints. However, the term total depravity may be misleading and suggests that we are as bad as we could be, meaning that we are utterly depraved, not that we just don't have any good in us. However, we all know that the sins we have committed in our life before conversion and even after conversion could have been much worse. And the same could be said about the lives of many evil figures in history, such as Adolf Hitler, Charles Manson, Osama bin Laden, and the list goes on. However, no one has been as sinful as they could have been because of the restraining power that God has that keeps all men in check. When we abuse God's patience and long-suffering by continuing to sin, our hearts become harder and harder, and God can remove his restraint at any time and give us more completely over to our sin. No one has been as sinful as theoretically they could be because God holds them back from as being as bad as they could be. God abandoning the sinner to greater wickedness is not an act of unrighteousness on his part. On the contrary, it's an act of his perfect justice. Repeatedly in Scripture, we see God giving people over to their sin. We saw it in Romans, when we started this study, in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28, how God gave unrighteous men over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. That's in verse 24. He gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural, and men to the desire towards one another. It's verses 26 and 27. And he gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Verse 28. These few examples, just here from Romans chapter 1, show that God gives people over to their sin is a deliberate act of judgment when individuals persistently reject God's truth. Being given over to sin is itself a judgment on sin. It presupposes an existing sinful condition. And God did not, speaking of Pharaoh, God did not look around Egypt to find some decent guy to resist Moses, making him king, and then cause him to commit fresh new sin and act evil towards the Israelites to display his own power over him. That would make God a despot. That's not what God did, and that's not how he works. What God did was remove his restraint on a man who was already depraved, who was already hard. The effect was Pharaoh became hardened. He became even more hard. God merely hardened a man who was already hard. God does not cause men to sin. They freely sin by their own free will. God simply gives them more fully over to that sin that is already in them so that they sin even more. No new sin or fresh sin is needed to be infused in them by God to harden them. God removes his restraint to sin and they harden themselves. I was thinking about the phenomenon of hardening in relation to metals like steel that are already hard to begin with and how they are made harder by applying some kind of outside force in their environment, such as chemical or work hardening or heat treating. And that's just the way I think. And man is the only substance that I could think of that becomes harder by doing nothing to him externally like is needed to harden steel. God just lets man's internal nature take its course. God allows that process to happen by various degrees by lessening the boundaries of sin that he sets on him. Still, some may argue that it is unfair that God facilitates the hardening of man's heart. However, no one will be able to say before God on the judgment day that it is unfair that God is punishing them for a hardened heart if he is the one allowing their heart to be hardened. They can't say that. They cannot protest their reprobate condition. They can't say it's not fair, because it is fair. It is also just, because it is perfect justice for God to give an evil person over to evil. So in conclusion, what shall we say about the matter of Romans 9:14-18? And I think we can say that God is just in his sovereignty, that by his will he sheds his grace on some and passes over others, leaving them to self-condemnation by their own free will to sin. In other words, he is righteous in his choices in the sovereign election of the lost. For we who believe were once lost and an enemy of God. We were all the same. And God's wrath rested on us. To the same degree, it rested on all men who reject the truth and never repent of their sin. But God chose to intervene in our life in the same way he intervened in Paul's life and saved us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Someone may ask then, why proclaim the gospel? If there are elect and non-elect, won't God just save the elect anyhow? Who are destined to be saved? Isn't that a guarantee? Why should I try to share the gospel? Well, because God has made the believer an integral part of his great plan of salvation, you and me. And being part of that plan, God has called us to share the gospel. A little later in our study of Romans, we will get to Romans chapter 10, where we are called to preach the gospel. If we don't preach the gospel, how will men hear it and believe it? We're also called to be witnesses to the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth in Acts 1:8. We're also called to go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation in Mark 16:15. By Christ's example and command in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, and by Paul's example here in Romans, we are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. It should be our privilege and joy and not just some obligation to preach the gospel. For God has entrusted us with such a precious thing that God gives life to those who are spiritually dead. Gratitude for the grace we have received should spill over in every conversation that we have about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is out of obedience and a grateful heart that we share the gospel. And so I just want to leave you with this question. Are you sharing the gospel? If not, examine your heart and repent of any sin that is preventing you from fulfilling your God-ordained essential role in his great plan of salvation. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word and for saving Paul and knocking him off his horse on that road and taking a hold of him and saving him. Lord, and we just thank you that you have used Paul in this mighty way to give us this letter to the Romans, that we might study it and that we might meditate on it and pray over it, and we might embrace it, and we might believe that you are not unjust and that you are totally just in your divine, perfect plan of your sovereignty in election. Lord, help us to believe that and place that in our hearts. Lord, help us to not be afraid to share the gospel. That's why you have us here, to give you praise and to give you glory and to share the gospel. And that is our divine calling, to do that. Lord, so we would just pray, we would confess any sin or anything in our life that's preventing us from doing that, Lord, because how do we expect people to become saved unless they hear the gospel? And so we would just ask you would bless this portion of scripture to everyone here today, and they might apply it to their life. Just thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.